Well, here we are. This has been about, I think tonight is the 21st week that we've been looking at this book of the Revelation, and we're going to wrap it up. And that's not bad considering there's 22 chapters in the book, and we did it in 21 weeks. A little longer because I was out a few here and there, but still that's where we are. One of the things that I want to do is pick up where we left off last time we were together. And we were looking at verse 7, if you remember, and the fact that the word Maranatha was used. And the first time we had found that word, it was used by Paul writing to a Greek church in a Greek format, and yet he uses an Aramaic word, Maranatha, and he doesn't even put any description of that. He just uses that word. And what we glean from that is that it was such a common word. We have a tendency to use those same words. If you were to walk in and I was to say, hola, then I wouldn't have to say, hola. By the way, that means hello in Spanish. I wouldn't say that because we're in Texas. If you don't know that, you need to move out of the state. And so the point is he was using a word that became so familiar that he didn't have to describe it. And what it means is it's Lord, come. Lord, come. That's what Maranatha means. Come now, Lord. Any version of that. And so here we have this same word being used that Paul wrote when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians. And in all of what we really, when you come out of the idea of chapter 22, verse 7, and he says, I'm coming soon. And then, the idea here is he's coming soon. And it begs to say, what's the point of why is he so focused on this? And what we glean from this and what we come away from is there's got to be some kind of a response as children of God, as believers. How do we respond to the Maranatha, to the idea that the Lord is going to come, and we are praying that he would come soon. We pray that he would come quickly. And that should be upon our hearts. It should be a huge passion for us. And so as we look through the rest of this, there are several responses, which I believe that the whole book of the Revelation leads up to. And this is in this part, this last closing section, he steps away from the revelation of that he's been revealing to John, and he kind of comes back to say, now, because of all of I've just told you, there should be some response. And we begin to see this. And he says this in verse 7 when he says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Keeps, in some of your translations, it may say obeys. But it's the idea of keeping it, obeying that, being obedient to the prophecy of this book. So one of the first responses that we've been urged to do because of this great revelation that we have been reading about and studying about, he says, so that we need to obey the commands of this book, obey the prophecy, the words of this book. And a part of that is to the desire of heaven, because it keeps saying through all of this that there's this believer's longing for this to happen. All of this is that was happening when all the believers were seen in heaven and they were praying for the judgment to happen. They were praying for the Lord to return, and they weren't praying so that evil men would be sent to hell. It was praying so that God's righteousness would be poured out, that justice would prevail, and that heaven would come, and that eternity full of righteousness and holiness would become reality at that point. And so here there's this command, and if there was a command that we're supposed to obey, it would be that we're not to look at the book of the Revelation as some kind of a fascinating story. That would be horrible. That would be to downplay or to water down the impact of what this means. It says to obey that, to long for that, that this revelation should so motivate our lives to godly living that we become, as I was talking about on Sunday morning, we become living, walking, breathing witnesses of the reality that Jesus Christ is going to come again. And so that brings us into verse 8 of chapter 22. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the foot of the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Now again, John gets mixed up, and this is not the first time he's done this. But then again, let's not be too hard on John. He's one in a long line of people that do this. If an angel appeared to us and this whole room was full of glory and light and the angel and all the majesty of everything that was a heavenly creature and all that, we would all probably fall on our faces and begin to worship, not thinking what else to do in something like that. And so John does that, and then he's quickly reminded there in verse 9, "But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book.'" And then he makes that statement, worship God. So here in verses 8 and verses 9, it's not that John's response was wrong. He got a little bit mixed up and he was quickly corrected in that. But the idea is worship. Worship God. And so one of the responses that we would be pushed to, the response of a believer through reading through the whole book of the Revelation, would be that we would begin to worship him. Keep in mind that that doesn't mean anything about Sunday morning worship time. We call it Sunday morning worship, but that's not what he's talking about. It's talking about living a life of worship before the true God, that every day is a worship. Every day we add value to God. Every day he becomes the most important thing in our life. That's what it's talking about here, to worship God with everything in our being. Verse 10 says, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" Once again, getting back to that idea of Christ is going to return. Now, you have to remember, too, this is written over 2,000 years ago. And so when it says that Christ is going to return soon, to Paul, he thought Christ could return before his death. And to every generation since then, people have thought Christ is going to return. And so some people interpret that and they back away almost like, well, I'm tired of, the scriptures are crying wolf, and I'm not going to be taken in by that anymore. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. But what we have to understand is there's really, when I was growing up, when I was in my teenage years, and there became a real fascination with the second coming and all, there were those that would come out and say, well, we know the Lord can't return right now because this, and this has to happen. And so we had a tendency to look at Israel. Israel had to be aligned in a certain way, and it was almost like they had all these precursors to say, well, we can all relax. Jesus can't return today or tomorrow because these things haven't happened. There is nothing in this world right now that's keeping the Lord from returning. Nothing. And so, and all of this beginning to happen, for the church to be raptured up and for all of this to take place. And so when you stop to look and read this, there should be this fantastic urgency of knowing that at any moment Christ should return. We should all live with that great anticipation in the same sense that we know we're going to die, and that should not fill us with fear. It should fill us with a sense of urgency. We don't know when we're going to die. We just all know that we're going to die, and we should live as if today is our last day. Let's be bold. Let's be full of joy. Let's live this day to the fullest. At the same time, I plan to live another 50 years. At the same time, this could be my last day. This could be my last opportunity to witness to a friend. And so there's those, both of those dynamics are working in our life. And that's really the whole idea here in Scripture when he says the Lord could come back any moment, any minute he can return. So let's live with that urgency. And then when he says, do not seal up these words, he's basically saying spread the message. By sealing it up, it means just keep it closed. Don't speak about it. That's how you seal it up. And so the opposite of that being spread the word, spread the gospel, spread the truth about what you've read here and through all of Scripture. We should be talking about Scripture everywhere we go, teaching it to our kids and teaching it to our grandkids and living it in the streets and everything about us. We do not seal up the message, proclaim the truth. And that's what's made very clear here. Verse 11 says, and this verse is very easily misunderstood. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. What in the world? Because it sounds kind of like, if we're not careful, that it says, well, whatever you are, just go with it. If you're evil, then just be evil, okay? Well, that's not what he's saying. Because you have to read it in light of everything that's been said up to this point. It's a statement saying, now that you've had all of this, Help people to understand that there's going to come a day that if they have rejected the gospel and they continue in their evilness, if they continue in their filth, if they continue in their unrighteousness, then they will forever be in that. There's going to come a point when there is no changing of that. And so that's really what he's saying here. That there, and when you combine that with verse 10 and the urgency, it's to say, take the lid off, preach it, help people understand that there's a day coming when they will no longer be able, the unrighteous will no longer be able to change their condition. As what Paul wrote when he talked, when he wrote the gospel to the Romans, and his epistle to the Romans, and he was saying that there comes a time when God will harden the hearts of those and say, okay, you want sin and that's all you want? Then I'll turn you over to a cold and hard heart. And see, we don't know that when somebody says, well, you know what, I'm going to live any way I want to live, and then near the end of my life, then I'll turn my heart around and everything will be fine when I've done everything else I want to do. But there's a hardening that happens, and at some point, we don't care anymore. And so that's the warning here, to say that there will be a day when evil is just going to still be evil and they won't be able to turn around. Verse 12 says this, behold, I am coming soon. There it is again. Bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Speaking of the fact that he is God Almighty, no one is before him. He created everything that there is. There is no Big Bang. The Big Bang was God created everything. That was the Big Bang. And then he goes on in verse 14, says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. And what he's saying here is the only way in which you can wash your robes is through the blood of the Lamb. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ, those who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, those are the ones who've washed the robes. They have the right to the tree of life. They will enter in by the city gates, and there's no other way to get in other than that. And then verse 15 says, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And here, it's not as if he's saying there is no forgiveness. What he's saying here is that heaven is exclusive for those who have been cleansed. Heaven is only for those who've been saved and washed by Christ. And everybody else is outside. And there's this picture of that they've come in, they've closed the gates, and in those biblical days, there was the picture that you shut the gates and the dogs and the scavengers were out and the family was in, that kind of a picture. And that's what he's saying, that there's going to come a day when the doors will be shut, the door of salvation, the opportunity will have passed, and there will be no more. It's simply saying we need to carry that message, to say that it's not this eternal message that goes out that will never end. For people, there is a time, and it may be that the fact that they die without being saved, that's it. There is no. If you die in this world without Christ, you don't go to purgatory, you can't be prayed out of some level of heaven, that's it. You're done. It's over. And so there should be an urgency here as he writes this. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Now, here's the first time that the church has been mentioned since chapter 3. Through the whole time when he mentions, you remember that this letter was written to the seven churches. And those seven churches represent not just those seven churches, they were specifically written to those churches, but they were also as much of Scripture when there would be, Jesus was speaking to one individual and he said this about to one individual, but it encompassed all of mankind. When a prophecy had to do with this one thing, as he's talking to Daniel about King Nebuchadnezzar and there's a prophecy given, but it's talking about prophecies that's going to happen, 100 years, 1,000 years later. Here in the same sense, those letters that were written to those seven churches encompass churches of all ages, the church age, and all the different kinds of churches that we have, and we see those as we studied those back in chapter 2 and 3. Every one of those churches represent the churches that we've known, maybe been a part of, that we have a tendency, and as I'm reading it, it even kind of, at times I look at it and think, my heart was a little bit like that church at one point. And my heart was a little bit like this church at one point. As we grow through our spiritual lives, and sometimes we can get cold and indifferent, and sometimes we can, you know, we can be very impassioned. Sometimes we go through times of suffering, and those things, and all those things were mentioned there. But here he mentions the churches again, and he says, I've written these things to the churches, this testimony that is true. And he says, I'm the root and the descendant of David. When he says he's the root, that means he's God. He was the one that David came from. He was the creator of David. And then he says, I'm also the descendant of David. He's the Messiah. So here he's saying that Jesus is saying, I am the creator of everything that is. I created David, and at the same time, I've come from the offspring of David as the Messiah, the Savior. And so he puts himself, the bright morning star, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Again, it's this. He's closing the book out, and he gives this huge open invitation. Throughout this, I love the fact that the whole book of the Revelation has been one invitation after another of come, be saved, be saved. Don't wait. Don't put this off. Be saved. And here he is saying, come, drink of this water. Anybody who's thirsty, come at this point and drink of the water of life without price. It doesn't cost us. It is a free gift that we accept by faith. We can't do anything to earn it. And it's by grace and mercy that it is given. Verse 18, and I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Now, one of the things that we sometimes, I think we make a shallow and kind of an understanding of this one scripture, because we have a tendency to think it's only talking about the book of the Revelation. But I believe that when it's talking about the prophecy of this book, that it's actually talking about all of God's word and all of the things that God has spoken, that anytime we take something of God and then we try to change it, we try to manipulate it, there's a heavy price to be paid for that. It has a little bit of a kind of a look to that scripture that when Jesus says, if anyone would hurt one of these little ones, it'd be better for him if a millstone was tied around his neck and he'd be thrown into the ocean. To say, do not be guilty of leading astray innocent people. And it's not just talking about little children, by the way. It was talking about people who are innocent and they were naive and they were coming, wanting to know about Christ, and someone would deceive them and lead them down a road to destruction. And the warning there was to be very, very careful with that, because the judgment upon you will be greater than most if you lead somebody away from the truth of God's word. And here he's saying that if anybody takes the words of this book, of the prophecy here, God will take away their share of, verse 19, he reiterates this. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, I think this means a couple of things, by the way. First, it indicates that there will be a tampering with the word. The warning always, God does not give us a warning that's about something that's never going to happen, okay? He says, be careful of this, because that's a real possibility, and people will actually try to do that. So he's saying here first that people will tamper with it. And secondly, I think it's an indication that men will deny the validity, the truth of it. Not only will they try to twist the truth, but they will just flat out say, you know what, that's just not true. It's just a bunch of hogwash. And both of those we see happening. But I also we need to clarify that this is not, some people have been so almost frightened by this verse that they don't even want to make any kind of interpretation. This is not a warning to believers that you better not misunderstand a scripture. That's not it at all. This is a warning to someone who's a non-believer who would say, I want to come in and twist the word of God. I want to come in and take the word of God, which is what Satan does constantly. He takes that which God has said, didn't God give you this? Well, then take this and twist it around. Didn't God give you all the fruit of things? Didn't he say that everything was okay? Didn't, you know, and it's always the twisting of scripture. That's one of Satan's greatest tools. He takes something that God has given and he's blessed us with, and he says, well, then take that, take marriage, take sex, take intimacy. Let's twist that into something evil. That's what he does. And then there's the other part of that who just simply say, none of this stuff is real. This is all just fantasy. This is just ridiculous religious mumbo jumbo, so don't believe in any of that. But that is a warning to unbelievers. When somebody's reading scripture and they misinterpret a verse because they have some weak theology or they just have some poor study skills, that's not the warning here. They don't have to worry and say, well, I thought that's what that scripture meant. There's a lot of scriptures that over the years we have misinterpreted. Here, I don't know how, about a year ago, if you remember, I took several sections of scripture that we've always thought, hey, this scripture means this and this one means this, and we kind of talked about what the real interpretation of that scripture was, because we have a tendency to kind of lean on history instead of good hermeneutics and exegetical work to look at scripture and decide what it means. And that's what he's saying here, is those who would try to twist it. It's a warning to those who would misrepresent and deceive, deliberately twist the word of God. And then he says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And if anything, the way that it ends is to say the whole of Scripture, I'm coming back. If you ever wanted to know, you know, as we said, the whole book of the Revelation is wrapped up in that. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And when he does, those who are believers, those who are his, it will be a day of rejoicing. And those who are not, it will be a day of weeping. And the sad thing is, there's people that may be on our hearts and minds that we love dearly, but they don't know Jesus. And for them, it will be a tragic, tragic day. Let me wrap up. We have a few minutes. I want to wrap up, but kind of just doing a little bit of an overview of everything that we've studied up to this point, and a couple of things as we close out the book to remember in our study. I love the way that it began and it ends. It begins in chapter 1 in verse 3 by saying this: blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and keep what is written in it. I love that. And then he says back in 22:7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. It's like bookends on this. To say, blessed are you who take this word, take this prophecy, understand it, and apply it to your life. And don't live your life as if this is just some story. It's not. This is the absolute word of God. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ in a way in which if we did not have the book of the Revelation, there's many things about Christ we wouldn't even understand. It reveals to us more about Jesus Christ and who he was before he ever was incarnated and came to this earth, and who he's going to be. And those are the things we never understood without this. So it is this unveiling, the revealing, the uncovering of the truth about Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the whole, if you're going to wrap up the entire book, that's it. It's telling us who Jesus is and what he's really all about. And then, of course, as I mentioned, it was written to seven actual churches that were in that area of what we call today modern-day Turkey. But those were the seven churches in that area, and these were actual letters written to them. And then it went beyond those churches. It went to those churches, and then it was spread throughout. And then here it is over 2,000 years later, and we're still reading those and applying those to our lives. You had chapter 2 and 3 being the church age. When you came to chapter 4, in a strange way, the church disappears from the language of this book. Many, many people interpret that as there was the church age, it ended. Now you have a picture of the church in heaven. At that point, the 24 elders around the throne representing the church, and that's how that's kind of interpreted by many, many people, those who would believe in the rapture. And I just love the idea of the rapture. I'm absolutely not convinced that it'll happen, but I do want it to happen. And so, you have to be real careful to say, well, Pastor, everybody believes in the rapture. If you don't believe in the rapture, you're not saved. Please don't go there, okay? Because that's just not true. There are a lot of people that are sound biblical people, that great, great theologians and great teachers, and they're not convinced of the rapture, okay? It's our job to convince them. No, it's not. It's just, but that's out there. And then we have to understand that there are sections of Scripture that can be interpreted both ways. With or without the rapture does not change what the book of the Revelation means, okay? With or without it. The church goes through the tribulation, or hopefully the church does not go through the tribulation and we're raptured out of that. I'm banking on that. But that's really what it's talking about there. We see the church kind of disappearing in chapter 4. Chapter 5 has that, there's a huge worship scene going on in chapter 4. And when chapter 5 happens, you remember, then all of a sudden the seals come on. And it, we remember talked about the fact that in Roman days, if there was going to be a will and testament, a deed to something, it was sealed 7 times. It would be rolled up, and the ends would be sealed, and they would be rolled up a little bit more, and they would be sealed, and it would be sealed 7 times so that if someone broke into the will or the deed, it would be very, very difficult for them to mask the fact that they had broken all 7 seals. And so that's the picture here, is the will, and it's the deed to all of creation, and only Jesus can open it, and he begins to open it, and there's all these horrible things, and the fact that you had, if you remember the 7 seals, and as the seals were broken, these horrible things would happen. And then when you got to the 7th seal, then all of a sudden there were these 7 judgments that happened in the 7th seal. The 7th seal was very, very busy, because in the 7th seal, you had the 7 judgments and the trumpet judgments. And so then you had these trumpets sounding, and one trumpet 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then at the 7th trumpet, now all of a sudden you had 7 bowls being poured out. And it's as if there was going along, and then as it comes to that 7th seal, and that's about 3.5 years into the time of the tribulation, then very, very quickly, horrible things start happening, one on top of another, as the earth is just completely destroyed and people are wiped out, and all kinds of horrible, horrible things, as we've discussed. You have a little bit of a respite there in chapter 7, when all of a sudden, through all these horrible things that are happening, is almost as if the angel pulls back and says, now let me tell you something good for a moment. He talks about the 144,000 of those that have been selected out of the tribe of Israel, and they're going to be these incredible evangelists that go out. And then, of course, it talks about the judgments that are coming. In verse 10, chapter 10, here you have, once again, it talks about, there's a little bit of a delay there, but it talks about the seals, and that some... he was saying that there's some of the things, remember, I can't tell you, he said, don't write that down. What's about to happen, just don't write that down. It was almost as if it was just too terrible to even hear about. We saw that happening in chapter 10. Verse 11, you had these two of my favorite characters, the 2 witnesses. How great are they that anybody comes against them, then they speak or fire flies out of them, and anybody's destroyed if you get them, you know, if you take them, they're talking about, I mean, it's like a superhero stuff. I just love that stuff. But anyway, these 2 witnesses are incredible. They get killed. They're raised back up from the dead. And it's a time that goes beyond description when you see these kinds of things happening. Chapter 13, you have the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, and the false prophet. And that all comes together. You're getting into chapter 16 and 17. You see the Armageddon happening. And then... chapter 17 and 18, remember we talked about it, even gave us descriptions of what was going on politically, what was going on economically, and what was going on religiously during this period of time, as if every part of everything in the world was affected by this. Nothing was not affected. 19, we see this hallelujah party going on in heaven as the scene changes and all this worship is going on. Jesus comes back in chapter 20. He has 1,000-year reign as he comes down. Satan and his demons are locked up, and they reign in this peaceful, beautiful, wonderful time for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that time, Satan is loosed, and he runs out, and he has one last moment to deceive people and rebel against God. He deceives millions of people, and there's this huge, huge battle, and then it's all over, and they're all cast into the lake of fire. And then you have in chapter 21, you see a new heaven and a new earth. And we talked about all of that. And in chapter 22, verse 17, And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Because if it doesn't happen, then there will be a time when it's just simply too late. And I love this when it says, the words of John, even so, come, Lord Jesus, for I am ready. And I guess that's my hope as we finish up this study, that not only would we know in our hearts, I'm ready for the Lord to return. I know that I'm saved. And though I have still all kinds of things that I struggle with spiritually and not being as mature as I want to be, I know I'm saved and I know I'm heaven bound and I know none of this stuff will affect where I spend eternity. But more than that, are there people in my life, are there people in my neighborhood, in the places that I go that do not know the truth, have not heard? And certainly everybody that we tell will not hear, will not bend their ear to this. But if we could just somehow win some for Christ. I want to solicit your prayers. Judy and I and Andrew and Alan Jansen are going to be taking off Sunday night. We'll leave about midnight or a little after. This Sunday night, we'll be going over to Thailand. And with that, with this in mind, the fact that we need to be doing all that we can here in Baytown, around Texas, and around the world. And so what we're going to be doing is going in and trying to spread the gospel and prepare young people to share the gospel themselves in their own native language and tongue. So we solicit your prayers. And I want to encourage you, when I get back, we're going to start a brand new study. I don't know what that's going to be yet, okay? It's kind of hard to follow up the book of the Revelation. Okay, what are we going to do? We'll just start in Genesis, as they said back over there, and we'll just start and go all over again. We'll just start and go over again, you know? But we'll do something. It'll be fun. I've appreciated your time and attention that you've given to this wonderful study. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the power of your word and the truth of knowing that you are God Almighty. And we don't even have a glimpse of who you are, but we do and we have tasted that you are good and that we know in our hearts because my spirit gives testimony to me that you are my Lord and my Savior. And I know I've committed my life to you and you are my Lord and that you are the one and only true God and that one day you will return. And that if I go home before that day of your return, then I know that to be absent from this body is to be present with you. And I look forward to that. But I pray that every day that we live and every moment that we have in this world, that we would be a bold witness for you. And we thank you, sweet Jesus, for the time that we have. Convince us, not just in our heads, but deep within our hearts, of the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, and make us bold witnesses before you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.